Good morning again. It's a wonderful day that the Lord has given to us as we come into His presence and having sang some songs of worship, heard prayer, and now we get to hear from Him, to hear from Him as He speaks to us through His Word. And this morning we're finishing up chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, and I will ask you if you're able to please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word, reading from John chapter 3, verse 22 to 36. The Word of the Lord this morning. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The Word of God this morning. Let us pray. Lord, we do come to you this morning, finite, mortal, broken, weak, frail. But we also come to you as your beloved children. We don't come to you as applicants, but as your beloved sons and daughters. And so we ask that you would allow us this morning that we may hear you as you speak to us as your children. Convict us, encourage us, fill us with hope, take away despair, and help us to exalt you in all that we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. If you've been following Christian news, I don't know what that means, but Christian news, evangelical world, you know that the last couple of months have been rough. They've been extremely difficult for the Christian community. We have lost two very popular evangelical leaders and influencers who rejected the faith altogether. In fact, one of those gentlemen that rejected faith has also left his wife. A gentleman by the name John Cooper, if you listen to the Christian rock band Skillet, wrote an article on cogent Christianity. And in this article, he entitled, "What in God's Name is Happening to Christianity?" He offers this eye-opening conclusion on his take on what's really going on in the Christian world. And he writes, quote, "We must stop making worship leaders and thought leaders or influencers or cool people or relevant people the most influential people in Christendom. And yes, that includes people like me," speaking of himself. "I've been saying for 20 years and seemed probably quite judgmental to some of my peers that we are in a dangerous place when the church is looking to 20-year-old worship singers as our source of truth. We now have a church culture that learns who God is from singing modern praise songs rather than from the teachings of the Word of God." End quote. Now, John Cooper, not John writing the gospel, is referencing one of the people that fell out because he's a Christian artist, and you may know him. I'm not going to mention their names here, but he's referencing one of the Christian artists that, you know, fell from the faith and basically rejected Christianity as a musician. But if you look into that statement, and he says a lot more than what I just quoted to you, there is a dangerous thing that John Cooper is alluding to, and it is this.
when we are tempted to make man or woman, for that matter, the center of our faith, it is a dangerous thing. Now, I know these gentlemen. I've known them for a long time. I don't personally follow them. I don't personally listen to them. And I don't know what happened. I have no idea what the backstories are that led them to rejecting faith and being where they are. I do not know. And so I don't want to judge them. In any case, I know that so many people in Christendom have been affected by what they have done, by their actions. People that followed them, people that trusted them, people that put their faith, so to speak, in them. People that were encouraged and blessed by their messages and by their music and all of that. So it's devastating, to say the least, right? And so as I was thinking about John Cooper's statement and what he wrote in this article, I couldn't help but wonder how often we as a church, including us here, fall into the temptation of exalting man instead of Christ. I couldn't help but remember times when I've exalted someone else or something else other than Christ, when I've been tempted to think that because so-and-so is so-and-so, and because they say this, and because this is their theology or this is what they teach, I must hold it to a standard higher than what Scripture teaches. I couldn't help think of how we are tempted to exalt Christ, to exalt man instead of Christ. And so I thought about this particular passage that we just read and realized how John, not John Cooper, but John, the author of the gospel that we're reading, is encouraging us in these verses that we just read, and as we've been looking at in chapter 2 and 3 together, that John has been pointing us to Christ and not to himself. And the first thing I want us to see this morning is how John is so content in who he is in Christ, and how that leads him to be so confident in who Christ is. Did you hear it? That John is so content in who he is in Christ, and that leads him to be confident, not in himself or anybody else, but in who Christ is. So the two C's, being content in who we are and having confidence in who Christ is. So this is John's last testimony before he is in prison and dies. It's his last testimony concerning Jesus Christ. But here he shows us how John has remained the same person throughout his ministry in terms of being a faithful servant who has maintained a proper, if you will, a proper view of who he is and a proper view of who Christ is. And I think in these verses, John is really pointing us to see how we can remain steadfast, faithful, and constant. What it looks like for us to remain steadfast, faithful, and constant. Again, the story we're picking up in verses 22 is after Jesus has had his nightly meeting with Nicodemus and finding out what it means to be born again, as Eric excellently pointed to us last week. And here we find Jesus in the village, in the countryside, and his disciples, we're told, are the ones who are actually doing the baptisms. And John the Baptist is also doing the same. And so we're told a debate ensues, right? And the debate is not really on the baptism itself or the merits of baptism, the baptism that Jesus is doing and the one that John is doing. The debate is on purification rites. Now, there were varying views on purification rites within the Jewish community. In fact, we're told some people would bathe every day in cold water in view of purification. Now, you can imagine as John the Baptist is showing up and baptizing people, dipping them and all of that, that it was misunderstood. People could have misunderstood John's baptism as one of the Jewish purification rites. And it is this debate that is going on here that makes John's disciples start to think about their master, John the Baptist. And what they are thinking and reflecting upon is this. Man, John, our master, our rabbi, our teacher, his ministry is not going to last with this popular guy that has just showed up on the other side of the lake and baptizing people. He's done. And so they are questioning the durability of their master's ministry in light of Jesus' rising popularity. They are thinking, we're done. Go back and remember what happened when John the Baptist exclaimed when he saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." What happened? He lost two guys. Now he's losing all the crowds. The disciples are thinking, man, It's over. But listen to their words. What do they say? Look at verse 27. Or verse 22, sorry. They're talking about baptism. And 25, 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. And then he keep going. He's baptizing. What is going on here? And then they say what? All are going to him. Everyone is going to Jesus and not coming to you. What resentment. They are embittered. Obviously, they're exaggerating. Not everybody was going to Jesus. John at this time is too drawing crowds. And so the exaggeration really shows us how resentful they are. That they were not able, they were not listening, they were not wanting to see their master take a subordinate role. They wanted him to remain where he was. But I really want to point you to John's perspective on this. We must think of John being tempted to take his disciples' sympathy the wrong way. I mean, John could have easily said, you know what? Yeah, they are going to Jesus. Everybody's going there, and I'm actually losing disciples here. He could have said, you know what? You're right. He could have started feeling sorry for himself. Feeling like he got a fair deal. God, you sent me to be the forerunner of Christ, and now he's come and taken over. I'm not even dead yet. I'm not gone. Why couldn't he have waited until I'm gone, and then he can increase when I'm gone, when I'm out of the picture? Because sympathy sometimes can be a dangerous thing. Sympathy sometimes can be a dangerous thing. But John is aware of the potential rivalry that could cause a conflict here that could be so dangerous for him and for Jesus and for his disciples. And so he begins by giving them a solution. And we're going to look at three of them that he offers to them. And the first thing he says is verse 27. He gives them a maxim, if you will. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What does that mean? Means exactly what it says, right? But I think we must view it in a broader sense. John is here alluding to God's control and sovereignty. He is saying that God's sovereignty means that ministers and all of us are allocated by him as he pleases and for his purposes. Each one of us is allocated their lot by God as he pleases. We have nothing. We absolutely have nothing apart from what we have received from God. I love what one great New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, how he puts it. He says, quote, it's a longer quote, but I think it's very helpful. He says, for John the Baptist to have wished he were someone else, called to serve in a way many would judge more prominent, would simply be covetousness by another name. That if the person he envied were the Messiah himself, he would have been annulling the excellent ministry God had given to him. Deep discontent over God's wise, sovereign disposition of people and things would in that instant betray not only unbelief and faithlessness, but the worst form of the perennial human sin, the arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands. In short, D.A. Carson is saying, if John would have listened to the sympathies of his disciples by being jealous of what Jesus was doing, he would be doing the worst thing that he could ever do, which is he has been working so hard to prepare the way for the Messiah. For him to be envious of what the Messiah had come to do would be taking the place of God himself. And then secondly, John resumes his earlier stance in verses 28. What has John been telling his disciples? I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. I am not the man that you think I am. I am only a servant of God. And so he is reaffirming, refocusing on Jesus, showing them Jesus' unique supremacy and preeminence to reaffirm his own position as the one who was sent by God and not the Messiah. What humility? What humility from John. Humility that's hard to come by these days, isn't it? Especially for people like me. And yes, I did say for people like me. Preachers have a hard time with humility. We really do. Those who are in places of authority, no secret, have a hard time exemplifying humility. And yet, that's what John is pointing us to, a place of humility. The third thing that John is doing here is actually using this vivid image of a wedding. Now, we saw it, a wedding that was going on in chapter 2, right? The wedding in Cana. And here, John is using this wedding imagery to re-express, if you will, the emotion that he feels towards Jesus, but also his commitment to the task that he has been given. That he has been given to do, not for himself, not for his disciples, but for who? For Jesus. John is basically saying, I am not seeking my own glory, for it's not my day to do that. I am only a friend of the bridegroom, he says. You know, a bridegroom, or rather the best man, or the friend of the bridegroom, in Hebrew was called a shoshben. A shoshben was viewed in a very different way than we view a best man of our day, right? Best man in our day, you just plan a bachelor party, make sure that the guy shows up on the day of the wedding, and you're done, right? At least that's my understanding. But a shoshben in ancient Hebrew times was such an important aspect of the couple coming together. Listen to this. He was, in fact, the liaison between the bride and the groom. He is the one who arranged the wedding. He is, in fact, the one who sent out invitations. He presided over the wedding feast. He brought the bride and the bridegroom together. He had one very special duty, and it was this. During a time where brides were actually stolen, yes. If you did not watch your bride, someone else could come and steal her. His job was to watch over her and make sure that no false lover could come into the den where she was staying. And you know, when the wedding would start happening in the evening, he would be the one who opened the door only when he, in the dark, no electricity, when he heard the distinct voice of the bridegroom that had come to take his bride. Which means he had to be so knowledgeable and he had to know the bridegroom really well. Really well. So that when he came and said, "Psst, it's me." He knew this was not some kidnapper who was trying to steal the beautiful bride that is about to be married. And then after he opened the door and the couple were together, nobody even noticed him. He would rejoice and he would fade away into the darkness. His job was done. His work was complete. Now that does help us to realize how important it is that John would use this vivid imagery of being the friend or the best man of the bridegroom. So Jesus' popularity that was so offensive to John's disciples, instead of making John jealous or angry or begrudging or anything like that, it actually filled John with so much joy. In fact, we're told it made his joy complete. Because to him, he was looking to see, I was only a friend of the bridegroom and my job has been done. Behold, Jesus has come. He's the bridegroom. He's been joined with his people and they're actually joining with himself. They are together and my job is done. I can go and die in peace. And then John gives us here a great principle in ministry. He says, Jesus has come. Jesus must increase. I must decrease. Now, you know, some people may think of this in a worldly way and say that this is low self-esteem, self-hatred. Self-pity. You know, John is just basically saying, oh, well, Jesus is here, so he, you know, he's, I can't really fight with him and try to gain any glory from him. He's, you know, so I'm just going to give up. That's not what John is saying. That statement is super powerful. John is basically saying that he understands his place in light of Christ. John is saying he understands his calling and his purpose, that this was the reason why he called him in the first place, for him to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and that now that he has come and he's being exalted and glorified, John must decrease because his job is done. So what do we learn from this? A whole lot. I'm going to mention a few. Church, petty jealousy, jealousies, and party spirit can destroy a witness as a church if we're not careful. That's what John's disciples were doing. It was a party spirit. It was petty jealousies that had no place in the ministry of the kingdom of God. Had absolutely no place in the ministry of the kingdom of God. We must never be driven by success of our own ministries, but the success of the body of Christ. When Christ is exalted, when the gospel is being spread, we must praise God for it and not start looking at people and saying, why are they doing well and I'm not? Instead of petty jealousy and party spirit, as we've been singing this morning, we must ask the Lord to be gracious to us and to clothe us with godly, true humility. Which means, you know, I'm sure we're all tempted to do this, right? When some people are doing well and everybody's going to them, what is the first, especially in our own dark, sinful hearts, what's the first thing we want to go to? We want to go to a place that's not really good. We want to presume to find guilt in that person and say, I should find one bad thing about that person so that I can tell everybody that's going to them that he's a sinner. Just like you are, right? And so we must always avoid to presume to find guilty, to find guilt when others have more acceptance than ourselves. Someone once said that the greatest saint in the sight of God is the man who is thoroughly clothed with humility. And he continues and says, the way to honor is the way of humility. You covet honor, or you want honor, you must covet humility. Do we expect anything back when we serve? When we serve the church? When we serve one another? Are we looking to play, or are we willing to play a subordinate role? To play the second fiddle, as they say? Especially in our day when everybody's looking to be great, to do the next big thing. You know, it would really save us a great deal if we realize that we can be content with what God has called us to do. Listen, I would never be as a great carpenter as John Daniello. You would never be a Michelangelo. Some of you young people here may be even greater than Michelangelo. I pray that if you're an artist. Or Picasso. But sometimes we tend to think that those great people, great things that they have done, that we gotta be that. And yet we forget a really big principle in terms of serving the Lord. It is this, friends. Whatever you do for the Lord, regardless of how mundane, insignificant, and small, to God, it is the greatest thing you can ever do. Never, ever underestimate your service to God. And here's a special one that's not on my notes, which is a little dangerous when I get off my notes. For John to understand in terms of him being content with it, with where he was, he did one special thing, and it was this. To point people to Christ and not to himself. I am coming to the end of my time here at Grace. Sad as that may be and exciting as it may be as I look forward to him going, I am only a mortal man, sinful person. My prayer is, as I wind up here, is this, that I have pointed you to Jesus and not to myself. My prayer is I have not been trying to draw attention to myself, because listen, folks, I cannot transform your life. I cannot change your life. I cannot save you. I cannot effect the change that you need. Only Jesus can do that. I read a story this week of an old pastor. I was doing really well. He pastored this great church. So many people were coming into his church, and church was growing. And after many years of successful ministry, a young guy shows up and plants another church in the same city. He was charismatic, passionate. He was, you know, your Tim Keller of the day. And everybody started leaving his church and going to this young man's church. And the old guy's church was dying. There was barely anybody left. So one day he asked one of the parishioners, you know, what's going on here? There's nobody that's coming to our church. And And this lady told him, well, everybody's going to the new church in town. And the old man said, let's go. Let's follow them. Let's go join that ministry. What humility. So John wants us to be content with who we are in Christ so that we may find confidence in Christ. John, instead of pointing to himself, he points his disciples, he points us to Christ. He points them to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, his preeminence that must increase. And he shows us in verse 31, he says, he who comes from above is above all. And so he's speaking of Christ as the one who comes from the very presence of God, from the very heart of God. As such, he is over all ministers. He's over John. He's over all the witnesses, everyone that has come before him. And John is here really teaching the true greatness of the one that he has come to testify. The one that his disciples were jealous of, and reminding them of his true greatness. That Jesus is worthy of all honor and praise. That he alone is God. You know, again, it's just amazing how John is telling his disciples, don't look at me. Just don't look at me. Look at Jesus. Look at Christ. Come and see Jesus. Don't come to see me. Come see the one I'm pointing you to. Again, as I said, you know, John is not finding his joy in a grudging way in saying my opponent is, you know, I'm conceding defeat, so to speak. My opponent is greater than I am, or superior than I am. He is, that's true. But John is basically embracing wholeheartedly God's will and the supremacy that Jesus assigns to him. And that's a beautiful thing. And how does he describe himself? He says, Jesus is from heaven. He's not from the earth. But I am from the earth. I speak things of this earth. I speak things that are human. I am finite. I am mortal man. I am limited. So why are you looking at me when I am the man who is limited, you know, finite and mortal and all these things? I can only show you repentance. I can only baptize you with water. I can only teach you the things of God. But look to the one who is God himself. That's the one you need to be looking at. He's basically saying this. I can teach you, I can tell you about repentance, but I'm pointing you to the one who can actually forgive your sins. I can teach you the things of God, but I'm pointing you to the one who is God himself, who speaks the voice of God. I can teach you what has been passed on to me, but I am pointing you to the one who is coming from the source itself. Then he says, Jesus has been granted the Spirit without measure. Remember in the Old Testament, the contrast there that's being made? The prophets and the kings and God's people that would witness in the Old Testament, it was sporadic, right? There were times that God would go silent. But even when they spoke, it was during those moments when God spoke to them that they would share what God had spoken to. It was limited. But here he's actually expressing the fact that Jesus has been given the Spirit of God. He's the beloved Son of God. Everything is in his hands. Everything is at his disposal. John, we have to go ask when we need something. When we need wisdom. Jesus does not ask. He does not ask. Everything is at his disposal. Then he says, for us to believe in him is to have eternal life. J.C. Ryle, a great Anglican theologian, one time said, speaking of this passage in terms of how we receive eternal life, it's an instant thing that we receive from him. And J.C. Ryle says that there is no work to be done. You got no work to do for you to be saved. No conditions to be fulfilled because Jesus has fulfilled those conditions. No price to be paid. Come, all you who are thirsty without money. Come and buy. No wearing years of probation to be passed as Jesus is looking to see, are you going to behave right or are you not going to behave right? When you believe in him, you are his. Before a sinner can be accepted with God, you are accepted the moment that you place your trust in him. And that's awesome. The opposite is true, however. For those who reject this love that God is offering to His people. We either choose life in Christ or choose death without Christ. Did you catch it, friends? Did you notice how John is describing Jesus in this verse? The bridegroom. He's the one who comes from above. He's the one whom God has sent. It is to whom the Spirit is given without measure, whom the Father loves, and into whose hands all things are given. Did you catch it, friends, that John is telling us that we can never make too much of Christ? Is there praise that is enough to offer to our Lord and Savior? None. You know, sometimes we can think too highly of ourselves, the church, ministry. We can never think too highly of Jesus. We can never love Him too much. We can never trust Him too much. We can never speak too highly of Him, of His praises. So what does John want us to do then? John wants us to come and see Jesus. John wants us to come see Jesus who is not from the earth but is from heaven. John wants us to come and have a relationship with Jesus because our relationship with Him is not the same as our relationship with one another. It is a different relationship. It's a relationship that transforms, that changes, that completely radicalizes everything that we ever thought, everything that we ever knew, and changes our whole life and gives us eternal life. But it's also a relationship that never disappoints. We can elevate men and women, and they will break our promises. They will disappoint us. They will let us down. The reason why John is pointing his disciples to Jesus is because he wants them to see this Christ who will never disappoint. And he wants them to exalt Him. Because here's the truth, friends. If you are not exalting Christ, you're exalting something else. Read a story yesterday, actually watched a story, and I'll end here, about North Korea. It was a documentary of poor people in North Korea that were being offered assistance by this doctor that went to heal cataract. He was doing surgery on their eyes, and they were interviewing this one old lady, and the interviewer asked her, "What would you like to see when you open your eyes?" And she said, "The first thing I want to see, the only thing I want to see is I want to see the face of our great leader," which is the founding president and his son of North Korea. There was about 200, maybe 300 people sitting in an auditorium with huge pictures of the two leaders that have now passed. And as their eyes were being opened and they could see, they would all walk up, kneel down at the picture, and say, "All praise to our great leader, all praise to our general." I don't think the commentator was Christian, but this is what she said. She said, "In a country that has no religion, they have found a religion." Church, if we fail to exalt Christ, we will exalt ourselves or someone else. Let's pray. Father, we do come to You this morning, giving You praise and honor that You're calling us to exalt You, to adore You, to give You praise. Why? Because it is You who has called us, who has transformed our lives, who has made us alive in You. Allow us, Lord, to seek You with humility, to be transformed daily by Your work in our lives. To the glory of Your name, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.